Have you ever needed to be rescued? When I was a teenager, I went on a camp and we went abseiling. And it was going really well until one person. It wasn't me, thankfully. They got down the cliff face all fine, actually. But right down the bottom, something happened. She either badly sprained her ankle or maybe she even broke a bone. It was a while ago. I don't remember those details. But whatever happened to her, she wasn't able to walk back along the narrow path and get up the side of the hill. She was in pain and she was stuck. And there was no way with the people and the gear we had with us to get her out. And so the rescue helicopter was called for. Actually, the other week I met a guy who's the winch operator for the chopper that's based out on the Sunshine Coast. This wasn't the Sunshine Coast, but it wasn't him. But in this situation, the rescue helicopter was actually not much help. When they tried to get someone down, to lower someone down to get this girl out, there was so much tree cover that instead of sending down a paramedic on a winch and getting her out of safety, all they did was send down a whole lot of branches around her. And so it was back to the drawing board. The helicopter went and landed on a nearby oval, and then the rescuers, you know, walked over, they abseiled down the cliff, and they were able to get her to safety. Because of having this accident, this young girl, this teenager, needed to be rescued. She needed someone to come in and get her out. Now, most of us don't think about ourselves as people who need to be rescued. Maybe you've got a story of being rescued in the past. Maybe in the future something will happen and you will need to be rescued. But right now, well, you're sitting safely. The last thing you imagine is that you might need to be rescued. But in the Bible, God tells us that we all need to be rescued. As you're sitting here this morning, God says you need to be rescued. But I reckon to most of us, this just sounds ridiculous. We don't feel like we're in danger. We don't feel helpless. We don't feel like we need someone to come in and rescue us. But as we had the Bible read to us before, you would have heard it talking about being saved or being rescued. Have a look again at the passage that's printed there at verse 13. That's the sentence that starts with the small number 13. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. Now, there's another strange word in that passage, first fruits. We'll come back to that in a second. But right now, I want us to focus on what it means to be saved, what it means to be rescued. Back in the other letter that Paul wrote to these Christians in Thessalonica, he talks about their salvation, their rescue. He says that the people in Thessalonica were going to face God's wrath, God's just and righteous punishment and anger. But they've been rescued and saved from this judgment by Jesus. And why is this? How have they been saved? Well, it's because they turned from worshipping idols and instead worshipped the God and Father of Jesus. Have a listen to what God says in 1 Thessalonians. I've got it up on the screen there. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So Paul's remembering something that had happened in the past as he writes this letter. He remembers how these people, they needed to be rescued because of their idol worship. They were in danger and needed to be saved because of their idolatry. So Thessalonica is a city in modern day Greece. Back before Paul came and told these people about Jesus, they would have worshipped all kinds of pretend Greek gods. Gods like Zeus or Nike or hundreds of others. There would have been temples and statues all around the city. You wouldn't plant your crop or take your goods into the market without first offering something to one of these stone statues. That's a lovely bit of history, you might be thinking. But what's idolatry got to do with us here in Australia? There's not much idol worship going on in Australia, is there? Or is there? Of course, there are idols just like there were in ancient Thessalonica. There are idols of Hinduism or Buddhism or the shrines people set up to worship ancestors and their spirits. Or possibly more common is not statues, but kind of the spirituality that looks to the stars or clairvoyance or crystals to harness the universe's spiritual energy. And so when you stop and think about it, there's actually quite a bit of religious or spiritual worship of statues or spiritual forces. Lots of literal idol worship in Australia, and maybe that's something you do. Though there are other idols which almost every Aussie worships. These idols are common, but also more subtle. They're so subtle that we don't even think of them as worshipping idols. We can even worship these idols and honestly think we're not even religious. What's an idol? Well, on one hand, it's a statue that represents a god or a spirit, but more generally, it's anything we put in the place of God. It's anything we offer love, trust, and obedience to. And so there are lots of things, lots of normal, everyday things that you and I treat like idols. Often they're good things, but when we put them in the place of God, when we make them ultimate things, they become an idol. So take, for example, money. How can money be an idol? Well, how can it be something we love, trust, and obey? Well, it's pretty easy to love money, isn't it? Or at least love the things that we can get from it. We love what we get with money, whether that's holidays or toys or comfort. If you've got lots of it, and we wouldn't love to have lots of it, we love what it can do for us and the status that comes with it. So we love money. We also trust money. If you don't have much of it, or even worse, if you're in debt, then you feel very insecure and worried. Financial stress is one of the things that's very destructive to relationships. If, on the other hand, you've got lots of it, you trust that money can solve all your problems. If you're hungry, you trust that money can fill your belly. If you get sick, you trust that money can buy you a doctor and the cure. If you've got enough money in the bank and if you believe that you're properly covered by insurance, you probably sleep well at night. So we love money, we trust money, we also obey or serve money. We are willing to work long hours in a stressful job, ignoring our family and our health, if we think it'll mean that we get more money. Despite the maths being completely against us, we are willing to gamble the money that we do have in order to get more. We trust, love, and serve money, just like other people trust, love, and serve their God idols. It's not just money. Our hearts are pretty good at putting our hope in things that are not God, like sex or having a good reputation or security or our nation. Even things like family. Jesus had lots of warnings about people who love their family and serve their family, which is good. But Jesus warned people that it is easy to put our family ahead of God, which is just like idol worship. The main idol, of course, is the worship of me. Putting ourselves in the place of God. Loving ourselves instead of loving God and other people. Trusting in our own ability and ingenuity. Serving ourselves, being selfish. Obeying ourselves, setting ourselves up as the moral authority. A few years ago, I was in a room with a bunch of people, which included a politician. I think it was actually a bunch of ministers and this politician. Someone asked the poly where they stood on Christian things. And after telling us their life story, they ended by saying, "And, well, I just suppose I follow my own moral code." I can't think of anything that sounds more dangerous. Idolatry is deadly. Whether it's worshipping a literal statue or our desires, it's deadly. It's deadly because we're putting our hope in things that cannot satisfy. You think you can trust money, but then the next financial crisis hits. Or you love yourself and all you worry about is looking after number one. It feels good for a while, but it leaves a trail of wrecked relationships in its wake. And not only is it deadly in that kind of way, in the way that it's destructive to ourselves and destructive to other people, it's deadly ultimately because idol worshippers will face God's judgment. As verse 10 said, the coming wrath. Why? Why does God care about idolatry? Why is he angry at idolatry? Well, it's because God is our loving creator. He is the one, the only true and living God, and he deserves to be honored. It's a bit like parents and children. Loving parents deserve to be treated with honor by their children because parents care for their children and provide for their children. When I became a parent, I realized how poorly I, and I think any child, treats their parents. When you think about everything a parent gives to their child, from changing their nappy to blowing their nose and then teaching them how to eat, loving parents deserve to be honored by their parents, don't they? Sorry, loving parents deserve to be honored by their children. Well, the living God deserves a million times more than that. And so you and I, all of us, of ourselves, we have a problem. Like the people in Thessalonica, we have a problem. The problem is the coming wrath. The problem is that we've loved, trusted and served idols rather than God. Whether those idols are like Zeus or Krishna, or whether it's something else that we've put in God's place to give us meaning and security, we're in trouble. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. And the good news is a rescuer has come. God has come to save us. Like my friend who was stuck at the bottom of the cliff, there was nothing she could do to save herself. She needed someone who had the equipment and the skills. She needed someone to come down and rescue her. In the passage we've got printed in your bulletin, there are two things we're told God uses to rescue us. And those two things are, first, the Spirit, God's Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and second, the truth. The truth of what Jesus has done, the truth of the gospel. Have a listen from verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two unusual words in this passage, two strange words, first fruits and sanctifying. Pretty uncommon words. Thankfully, they're actually both talking about the same thing. And so if you understand what one is talking about, you'll understand the other. So that's a bit of a relief. So first up, sanctifying. What's this mean? Well, being sanctified is about being holy. It's about holiness. Though I'm not sure if that actually has helped you all that much. What does holy mean? Well, there are two interlocked truths which the word holy is talking about. The first one is that holy means being different or separated. God is holy because God is unlike anything or anyone else. There is nothing else in the universe that is remotely even like God. The Bible also talks about people and things being holy, which means that they are set apart or dedicated to God's service. So, back in the Old Testament, where you've got the bowls and the tongs and everything that is used in the Jewish temple, it was called holy because they were separate or distinct. They were set apart for God's special service. So holiness is about being separate or distinct, either because you are God, you are distinct from everything else, or you belong to God, you're distinct and set apart for him. And this is where the word first fruits fits in too. The first fruits is, if you're a farmer, the Old Testament, the Jewish law said that the first part of your crop, the first heads of wheat that ripened or the first batch of mandarins that are on your tree, they were not for you to eat. They were not for you to sell, but they were holy to God. They were first fruits for God. They were given to God. It's a bit like this idea of holiness or being sanctified. It's a bit like Woody in Toy Story. What's written on Woody's foot? Andy's name. It's because Woody belongs to Andy. He is set apart for Andy to play with. It might sound a little bit blasphemous, but it's actually the right way to use the word. This toy is holy to Andy. So the first thing the word holy or sanctified means is set apart for God. The second thing holy means is being morally pure, being morally perfect like only God is. And that actually is probably the meaning that first comes into our mind when we hear the word holiness. But these two ideas actually fit together, don't they? So to be holy or sanctified means to be like God, to be set apart as God's, and to be morally pure like God. So back to our first question, our question of why we need to be rescued, why we will face God's wrath. Well, the answer is because we are idolaters, because we are not holy. We are not set apart for God because we're obsessed by idols and we're not morally pure like God. And so the question is, how is it possible for God to save unholy people? And the answer is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. When Jesus rescues someone, it's as if the Spirit writes on their foot, God's. The sanctifying work of the Spirit means that the Spirit sets peoples apart as God's. And even more than that, the Spirit changes believers from the inside out. He changes people so that instead of worshipping idols, they worship God. Instead of living for idols and trusting in idols, they live for and trust God. God didn't rescue by sending an Absalom, but by sending the Spirit. So that's the first part of God's rescue. God's rescue of sanctification, of writing his name on our foot and changing us from the inside out. The second part of God's rescue happens by believing the truth. Verse 13 says, God says, through belief or trust in the truth. Well, how does this work? Well, it's not simply about knowing certain facts. It's not God saying that God saves people because they get all the right answers on a religion test. No, it's not about getting the right answers. It's about trusting Jesus. When it talks about truth, belief in the truth, it's a shorthand way of saying the truth of what Jesus did on the cross. There's a great summary of this in another part of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 says, for what I, this is Paul writing again, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to our scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and then to the 12, and then it goes on and on and on, listing all the people that the resurrected Jesus was seen by. So what's the truth? It's the truth of what happened at Easter. Jesus died, buried, rose again. And he did this, the most important word in those passages, for our sins. When Jesus died, he took God's punishment so that we don't have to. Jesus took the punishment so that we can be saved. He took our guilt and shame so that we can be holy. And all of this is God's doing. Have a look again at verses 13 and 14. What does someone have to do to be saved? Nothing. God does everything. It's like my friend down the bottom of the cliff. Other than having an accident, she didn't have to do anything to be rescued, to be saved. Someone else called 000. This was back before the days of mobile phones. Someone had to run to call 000. She didn't have to hobble part of the way up and then get rescued just part of the way. No, the rescuer came all the way down to her. They put her on a stretcher and they carried her out. She did nothing in order to be rescued. Well, I suppose you could say she did something to be rescued. She realised she needed help. She asked for help. And when the rescuers came, she trusted they could rescue her. She didn't slap them away and say, leave me alone, I'm good by myself. But asking for help and trusting the rescuers, you could hardly say that she did anything to play a part in her rescue. It's the same with God. He is the rescuer. He's done everything. We just need to acknowledge we need rescuing and trust that he is able to do it. And God is not only able to begin the rescue, He's able to keep his people safe. Now, this is where the story of my friend doesn't quite fit the story the Bible's telling here. Because after she was rescued and went to hospital, the emergency workers didn't keep following her around. They didn't track her for the rest of her life to keep her safe. Once they rescued her, once they got her to safety, they went off and rescued someone else. But that's not the way it is with God. God just doesn't get us out of the pit and then leave us to our own devices. Because we are too weak for that. We are too prone to find ourselves back in need of rescue. And so in the last few verses of this chapter, the last few sentences you've got in your handout there, believers are encouraged to stick with the truth and are reminded that God will strengthen them and keep them safe. So let's read from verse 15. That's that little number 15 down the bottom there. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Remember back in verse 13, God saves people by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. When God saves someone, his Spirit makes them his holy people. God's name is written on their foot. And God's Spirit is like really good quality, Nico. It won't rub off. Just as Jesus is the Saviour, he is also the preserver and the encourager and the strengthener. Jesus doesn't just save someone and then leave them to their own devices. And the way that he does this, the way that he keeps and preserves and encourages, is once again through the truth. The same truth that saves is the truth that keeps you safe. So as we finish up, let's get practical. If you're a believer in Jesus, how do we do what we are told to do in verse 15? How does someone who's been saved by Jesus hold firm to him? Well, we hold firm to Jesus by sticking to the truth that saves. Sometimes we think, the gospel is needed to save someone, but now I'm trusting in Jesus, I'm now going to move on to some kind of deeper truths. But there is no deeper truth than Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. This is the teaching that Paul passed on to the believers in Thessalonica. It's the same truth that's been passed on by believers down the ages and is in the Bible for us. If you are trusting in Jesus, God keeps you strong as we keep hearing the gospel. That's why we gather as church, to keep telling each other the old, old story, to hear the Bible read. It's why Bible study is an important part of what we do as church, because we need to take every opportunity to have the Bible open, because it's how God strengthens us and keeps us and holds us firm. It's why we have church on Sundays, why we have Bible study. And can I encourage you, if you don't already, get in the habit of reading the Bible by yourself at home. Or if reading isn't your thing, get an audio Bible. If you're here today and you're not following Jesus, you're not trusting the truth of Jesus, the rescuer is here. He has climbed down to save you from God's judgment, and to save you from the dead end of loving, trusting, and serving things that will fail you, that won't give you the life that they promise. Jesus is God's rescuer. Will you accept his rescue? Will you trust in him? Let's pray. Father God, please open our eyes and help us to see how much we need to be rescued. Help us to know we are far from you, that we either worship literal idols or we have things that we've put in your place, things we love, trust and serve. Help us to know these things are destructive. They won't give what they promise and ultimately lead to facing your justice. And as we recognize this, we thank and praise you that you are our rescuer. that you haven't left us in the pit facing destruction, but that you have sent your Son and your Spirit so we can be rescued. Please help us. Help us to acknowledge our need for you. Please mark us out as yours by your Spirit. Help us to trust in Jesus. For those who are already yours in Christ, please encourage and strengthen us to hold firm to the Lord Jesus. Help us to see the Bible as our lifeline, because they are the words of life. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.